And the title of this morning's message is Lessons from the Wise Man. Okay, so let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Matthew. I'm sorry, Matthew.
Matthew. The projector cut off.
Okay, so while that's pulling up, we'll go ahead and read Matthew 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" This is the third message in our series of Christmas messages preparing for next Sunday. The first lesson we saw was lessons from the angel. And we learned in that message, in that encounter with the angel, who Jesus is. The angel comes and tells Mary, "You're going to have a child. He's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be virgin birthed." And then that angel tells us what Jesus was going to do. "You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin." So the message that we learn from the angel is who Jesus is, that he's absolutely unique in the way that he came into the world, in the work that he did in the world. He did what nobody else could do. He's Savior of the world, because he's God in the flesh. He came in that way. And then last week we learned lessons from the shepherds about the person of Jesus, about how we have a privilege of serving him, because they rejoiced at being at hearing and seeing who Jesus was, and they were able to go to the town and they published all of that. And we should be thankful. We should glorify God for the opportunity to serve him. Okay, and then so this morning we're going to look at what the wise men teach us. How do we go beyond that? How do we become truly wise men? Because our text here speaks about wise men. There came wise men from the east. Now we know historically, in fact, the Italian version of the Bible uses the term imagi, or the magi, we would say in English. So these wise men were also called magi. They were students of science. They were students of astronomy, and also students of religion. In that day, basically, they were students of the whole body of truth of that day. Science, religion, astronomy, all of it. In fact, that makes me think the mentality today that science and religion can never possibly mix is somewhat of a new idea. And it's somewhat of a strange idea to me as well. The Bible does not speak against science. There is an attitude and a mindset that says the Bible is against science. The Bible is not against science. The Bible is against science falsely called science, okay? So we are not against science. In fact, I'm going to read to you the definition from their own magazines or their own publications about the objective of science. Now I'm quoting, "Science is the concentrated human effort to understand or to understand better the history of the natural world and how the natural world works, with observable physical evidence as the basis of that understanding." So if the basis of science is to understand why the world works, why the world is the way that it is, we say as Christians that without recognizing God as creator and without recognizing the Bible, that it's impossible to understand why the world works the way that it does. Why human beings are the way that they are. Why are there wars? Why are there death? Why is there famine? Why are all of these things? Without accepting and understanding the Bible, you can't properly understand that. To me, you can't understand a simple concept like the laws of nature without accepting a creator. Let me ask you a question. Why do laws exist?
To protect us.
Okay, where do laws come from? They come from lawgivers, correct? The only reason we follow laws is because somebody with the authority to establish that law and to enforce that law made a law. I don't have to follow any personal rule you set for your life because you don't have authority over me to enforce it. But I do have to follow the laws of the state. Why? Because they have the authority. So for there to be natural laws means that there has to be a lawgiver over nature. Right? If everything happened by accident, then there is no reason why. If the earth just happened because it was an accident, why are there laws? Accidents, you know, if you ask somebody, why did you have an accident? I don't know, it was an accident, it just happened. So if all of the earth happened by accident, there would be no reason why. So the search to know why it is the way it is fruitless if it's only an accident. So the very fact that there are natural laws says that there is a lawgiver. Laws only exist because of lawgivers. There are natural laws, therefore there is a lawgiver. And so we would hold that the Bible is necessary for understanding why the world is the way that it is. True wisdom, listen to me, true wisdom is not having all the answers. True wisdom is knowing where to go to get the answers. That's what true wisdom is. It's having the right source for the answers. If we want the answers to the true questions of life, why are we here? Why is the world the way that it is? Why is there wars? Why are there suffering? Why is there death? Why are people the way that they are? Then we have to have some wisdom. If we want to be wise, if we want to understand that, then we have to go to the right place to get the answers, right? And we believe that this is the place to get the answers for that. And if you negate this, then you don't have an understanding of why the world is the way that it is. Now, why are these men called wise men? Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod, behold, there came wise men. Why does the Bible say they're wise? Was it simply because they were seekers, because they had learned a lot of information? Was it simply because they studied astronomy and religion and science? Is that what made them wise? Or is there something more biblically to being wise? When the Bible calls a person wise, what does it mean? Okay, so I'm going to give you two aspects of biblical wisdom. Number one, biblical wisdom is a knowledge. True wisdom is a knowledge, an intelligence, and an understanding that is founded upon a respect and a reverence for the person and for the Word of God. That's what true wisdom is. Wisdom is based on respect for who God is and on a respect for His Word, what He has said. Now, let me show you just a few verses about that, Alex, if you'll click that, please. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here's where it all starts from if you want to have a real knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord. And that word fear means respect. It means reverence. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Did you see that? Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So if we're going to be truly wise, for the Bible to call these men wise men means that they had a fear of God. They understood that it was His word that truth comes from, and that was what their thing was based on. They were seeking the knowledge of the holy. They wanted to know what God had to say. They wanted to find the truth about God. And that's what true wisdom, it begins there, with a respect and a reverence for who God is and for His word. Now, the second thing that the Bible tells us about, let me make an application first. That means seeking, forming, and following a mindset or a system that is based solely on human opinion, okay, that excludes God, that contradicts God and His word, in the end is not wisdom, it's folly. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and out of His mouth comes knowledge and comes understanding. Okay, so if we're following a system that is completely formulated and leaves God out, that is not wisdom, no matter how much information you accumulate, no matter how much study you do, no matter how many years you spend in university, if you cut God out of the picture and you ignore His word, you are not wise, biblically speaking. You might have accumulated a lot of knowledge, and you might be smart, but that doesn't make you wise. You can be smart and be a fool, or you can be dumb and be wise, biblically speaking. I'm not the most intelligent person. I'm not the most educated person, but this is my philosophy for wisdom. Is respecting and honoring God and following His word. And I believe God will bless that and does honor that. Okay? Now, therefore, we as Christians, we must interpret everything through the existence of God and through the lens of Scripture, even science. And to me, it's not strange to think that science and religion mix. To me, it's strange to separate the two. To me, it's strange to think, how can you have science without the knowledge of God? It doesn't make any sense. You have to combine the two, whereas the world would say, oh, you can't do that. We believe the Bible, look, the Bible is not a science book, okay? But when the Bible speaks about science, it's true. When the Bible speaks about how the earth came into existence, it's true. Because God is speaking about that subject, okay? So we don't claim the Bible to be a science book, but we claim it to be absolutely true in everything that it speaks about. And so if there's another system that says, no, God didn't create it, it took billions of years, that's foolishness. Because out of God's mouth comes wisdom and understanding. If you want to know how the world works, then you have to put God into the picture. Okay? So what is biblical wisdom? It's a knowledge, it's an intelligence, it's an understanding that is founded upon a respect and a reverence for God and for his word. In the second place, Alex, true wisdom is the application of the knowledge and the understanding of the holy. It's not enough just to understand who God is. It's not enough to say, yeah, I believe that, but you have to apply that understanding. You have to put it in practice. Okay, so let me give you a few verses on that. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 12. If you would like to read Proverbs chapter 2, the first six verses talk about this extensively, but I'm going to simplify this and we're just going to look at Proverbs 23:12. Apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Where do they come from? They come from God's mouth. We find them here. But once we hear the word of God, we have to apply our heart to that. It's not enough just to hear it. We have to apply our hearts unto those things. And in verse 17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. In verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise. How do we do that? And guide your heart in the way. Now, Andy laughs, my daughter laughs, everybody in my family laughs. I've said it a million times, and I'm going to say it a million more times. Do not follow your heart. Okay, do not listen to Disney. Do not be true to yourself. Do not follow your heart, because your heart will take you away from God every single time. The Bible says you have to guide your heart. Guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. Guide your heart in the way. Apply your heart to God's wisdom. Do not let your heart lead you, because it will lead you astray every single time. And that's what the Bible speaks about fundamentally as wise people. That's what makes us biblically wise. Without acknowledging God and his word, the accumulation of knowledge isn't wisdom. But in fact, the Bible says that can become foolishness, because we can think that we're wiser than God because we've accumulated all this information, all this worldly things. And the Bible says the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. Okay? So at the end of all of this, if you miss the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for your soul, then you're going to miss the greatest truth and the greatest knowledge in all the universe. Literally, it's the most important truth in all of eternity. It is the knowledge that's most precious and most valuable for all of eternity, and that is who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and what he's done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider this verse, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, in whom, and it's referring to Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the person of Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So we must acknowledge him to try to find true wisdom and true knowledge. So back to our text in Matthew, these magi were seekers of truth, and they had discovered the most important truth in the world. That is, it was the knowledge and the understanding of the person of Jesus. They were seeking truth, and they found the greatest truth that there is. They found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and they found it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what can these magi teach us today? What lessons can we learn from these wise men? What example do they give us to live by today? Number one, they teach us. I'm going to give you three lessons to becoming wise. Okay? Number one, becoming wise requires commitment. It requires a commitment. These men show us that they were absolutely committed to finding truth about God and about His Word in the knowledge of the holy and salvation. They were committed to truly becoming wise men. Now, firstly, we see that in the fact that they were willing, or they were committed to go as far as it took to find the truth. And so in this recounting of their journey, we see that these men were committed to make it to Jesus no matter how many destinations they had to go through to get to Him. Okay, so look at this verse. It says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I always thought we weren't sure where they came from. It just says they came from the east. But I actually read an article Tuesday that helped me tremendously to understand this. The word east in this passage is the Greek word Anatolia. Do you know what the country of Greece calls Turkey? It's the word Anatolia. So when it says they came from the east, it literally means they came from Turkey to Jerusalem. So the wise men went from Turkey to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to quote to you, just to back that up, from a secular source, okay? Just so you don't take me at my word. This is the Ancient History Encyclopedia. It, Turkey, was called by the Greeks Anatolia, literally east or place of the rising sun for those lands to the east of Greece. If you were to look at a map, you would see Greece here and you would see Turkey to the west. To the east, I mean. That's why they called Turkey east. It was directly east of Greece. That was the name for the country of Turkey. It was east. So they came from east, following a star eastward, which took them to Jerusalem. Okay, now here's why that's important. From this verse, we learn that the Magi initially traveled from Turkey eastward to Jerusalem. It's actually southeastward, which is between 1,500 and 1,600 kilometers one way. Now, they didn't hop on an airplane and fly 1,600 kilometers. They didn't get in a car and drive 1,600 kilometers. They were on foot through the desert with camels and a huge train of people going 1,600 kilometers. Think about that. 1,600 kilometers on foot. Are you willing to go 1,600 kilometers on foot for the sake of the truth? We should be. These men were. And look at this, when they finally arrived at Jerusalem and they asked King Herod, where is the king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And then Herod doesn't know, so he asked his wise men, where was the Christ child supposed to be born? They read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that says Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they tell the Magi, okay, they're going to be born in Bethlehem, and Herod sends them out. Which Bethlehem to Jerusalem is not a long journey. It's about another 9.2 kilometers. But you have to understand, 9.2 kilometers isn't anything in respect to 1,500 kilometers from Turkey, but it still meant that they still had to pack up the camels, they still had to tear their camp down and get all of this stuff just to make another destination. And then when it was all said and done, they had to go 1,500 or 1,600 kilometers back to Turkey, where they lived. So that brings a challenge to my heart as a believer today. And it's this: how far are we willing to go to take the truth that we have come to understand about Jesus and what He's done for mankind? How far are we willing to go? Are we willing to go from Pisa, Italy to Japan? And then on to someplace else and take the truth with us. These men were willing to go from Turkey to Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And it says they went back another way. And we don't know what way that was. They had to avoid Jerusalem to go back to get to Turkey. How far are we willing to go? How many destinations are we willing to go? What distance are we willing to go in order to know the truth of God's word and to take the truth of God's word? Would you be willing to carry it as far as God has commanded? How far has He commanded, John? Take the gospel to the what? To the uttermost parts of the earth. Are you willing to go to the uttermost parts of the earth for the sake of the truth? These men were, and they weren't going in an airplane or in a car. They were going on foot through the desert. So we see that they were absolutely committed to going as far as it took to become wise and to take and to find the truth. Number two, we also see from this verse or from this encounter that they were committed to take as long as it took. They were willing to go as far as it took, and they were willing to take as long as it took to do that. Now, here's where I have to ruin, I'm sorry to do this to you, but I have to ruin your image of Christmas. Okay, I have to ruin the image that almost everybody has about Christmas and the manger scene in their house or in their front yard. Okay, now notice carefully in verse 11, it says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him." Now, this passage gives us two details, at least about how long the journey took for the wise men. Number one, Alex, when they came into the house, where was Jesus born? Do you remember? In a manger. Where? Behind the inn. So Jesus, at this point, is no longer behind an inn in a manger. They are now living in their own house. Okay? Do you see that? When they went to the house, they were in their own rented home that they were now living in. The second thing that it says they saw, and notice this, con attenzione, they saw the young child, not the baby. By the time the Magi arrived to where Jesus was, he was no longer being described as a baby, but as a young child. So all the manger scenes with the angels and the wise men huddled around the newborn baby Jesus is not accurate. The wise men did not get to Jesus the night he was born, and they were not there with the shepherds. They arrived later on when the family was living in a home and when Jesus was being called the young child. These men were committed to taking as long and as far as it took to find the most important truth in the world, to be truly wise. So the question is, all right, how long did it take them then? What is the timetable? If we're talking about it wasn't the same day or the same whatever, how long did it take? Well, we know that it was somewhere around 2 years. We know that it was around a 2-year journey for these men before they arrived in Bethlehem, before they saw Jesus, and before they started back home. It was somewhere around 2 years. How do we know that? Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth," or he was out of his mind angry, "and he sent forth and killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof." Now look what it says, "from 2 years old and under." Why? "According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So Herod made a calculation based on, all right, when the wise men first asked me to write now, how long has that been? It's been 2 years. So if I'm going to kill this king that's going to take my place as king of Israel, I have to wipe out all the babies from 2 years and under to make sure that I get the Christ child. But what he didn't know is that God had warned them in a dream and they were living in Egypt. But the point is, it took at most 2 years. We know the journey was somewhere around a 2-year journey for these men. Think about that. These men were willing to commit 2 years of their life, at least 2 years of their life, in 4,000 kilometers on foot to find out the truth about Jesus. I mean, you talk about a rebuke to my soul. Let me ask a few questions. How committed are we to finding the wisdom of God and becoming truly wise people? How far and how long are we willing to go for the sake of the truth? And how committed are we to sending the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ around the world? Now, let me give you a simple reality, okay? We've talked a little bit about science. In order to advance scientific knowledge around the world, most of which seeks to leave God out and to ignore God, thousands and thousands and thousands of hours and literally millions upon millions of dollars are spent. Should we not be willing to do the same? Should we not be willing to spend our time, our resources to send the truth around the world? Should we not be committed, as committed as they are? They seek to leave God out. We seek to bring the knowledge of God. Should we not be as committed as they? How far are we willing to go? Why? Becoming wise takes commitment. Number two, being wise takes expectancy. Look at verses 9 and 10 again in Matthew chapter 2. It says, when they had heard the king, they departed. They being the magi, they being the wise men. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Now, when they heard the king, when he said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, they departed immediately. Why did these men hear from the word of God where Jesus was going to be born and immediately take off? Why were they willing to pack up the camels again and make another journey? Why were they willing to do that? Alex, listen to me. They expected that God was going to reward their commitment to finding the truth. Why would they be willing again after 1,500 or 1,600 kilometers? Why were they willing again to pack up the whole camel, the whole crew, and go to another place? Because they expected God to honor their search. They expected to find what God had promised. When these men left the presence of the king, they were expecting to find the Christ child. I'm going to read a verse for you. Alex, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith, look at it, it is impossible. It is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And notice this, and they must believe, they must expect that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In order to be wise, you have to have an expectation. You have to believe that God is going to reward your commitment. You have to believe that God is going to give back to you what you have invested spiritually. You must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And without that, it's impossible. Another word for expectancy is faith. I expect God to be there for me if I step out in faith. Why? Because God, that's an act of faith. Expectancy and faith go hand in hand. We must have an expectation that our seeking the knowledge of God, that our living by faith, is going to be rewarded, that it's profitable, it's good for us. Okay? I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, I will make you all a promise right now. If you will commit yourself to seeking the knowledge of God, if you will act on faith, if you will be willing to take a step of faith, and if you expect God to be faithful, you will not be disappointed. I promise you, God will show up for you. God will reward your search. God will reward your step of faith. Do you know we started our journey here to Italy? When were we appointed? In 2010? 2009. It's been almost 10 years. And when we started this, we thought, I don't know if this is possible. I don't know if I can learn another language at 40 years old. I don't know if we can get the funds to go start. I don't know if we can do this, but I do know this. We're going to step out in faith because God said he can do it. And everything that seemed impossible, I was a self-employed house painter. We had no money. And when we started, we didn't know how we were going to make our first trip to Connecticut, but God showed up. God made it possible. Why? Because he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because he says, your labor is not in vain, and if you do not faint, you will reap in due time. We must have the expectation that our seeking the knowledge of God, that our living by faith, is going to be rewarded. And if you will do that, I promise you, you'll never be disappointed. You have to have an expectation that God will honor his word and follow it without hesitation. The king said, here's what the Bible says, and the wise men said, we're gone. That's all we need to know. And we expect when we get there that we're going to find the Christ child, the one that we've been seeking for. In English, you say, wise men still seek him. Okay? Wise men still seek him. Let me show you a picture of this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because I know no better place in the entire Word of God than what expectation looks like. Being willing to step out in faith because you expect God to honor his promises. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should receive afterwards for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked, he expected for a city whose foundation and whose maker is God." Why in the world would a man go and follow the leading of God, not knowing where he was going, not knowing how he was going to get there, how long it was going to take? Why did Abraham obey the voice of God and take off? Because he expected at the end of it that God was going to deliver what he promised. He expected to find that city, that place that God had promised. So by faith, expecting God, he took off. Expectancy, I want you to hear this. Expectancy is faith in action. Expectancy is what makes our faith go to work. Without it, you will never step out in faith. If you do not expect God to be faithful to you, if you do not expect God to be true to his promises, you will always hesitate to step out in faith. It is the wise men. Expectancy is what made the wise men pack up the camels again and start out through the desert. They expected the leading of God to be true. Expectancy is what caused Peter to step out of the boat and walk on the water towards Jesus. Expectancy is what caused Joshua to walk around the walls of Jericho blowing the horn because he expected God to bring the walls down. Expectancy in faith is what makes the Christian life exciting and what makes it alive. I get disgusted when I hear people say the Christian life is boring. Well, that's because you've never took a step in faith. Because if you're willing to, if you expect, you're willing to take the risk, God will show up. Every day, I don't know what's going to happen to me because every time I leave the house, I have an encounter with somebody. I have the opportunity to share the gospel, and you never know what's going to happen. But guess what? If you don't think God will enable you to do that, then you'll never step out, and you'll think the Christian life is boring. What makes the Christian life exciting and alive is expectancy, is faith. God says, I'm to go be a witness. And he says, if I do that, he'll give me the ability. He'll show up and he'll help me. And so because I expect him to do that, I'm going to do that today. And it makes the Christian life wonderful. It makes the Christian life exciting. If you do not expect God to be there or to be faithful, you're always going to be hesitant. And you will never be willing to go as far as it takes and as long as it takes without a sense of expectation. Becoming wise truly requires expectation. Let me ask you a question. Do you expect God to honor his word in your life? Do you expect that the spiritual investment of your time and energy in knowing God's word and following God's will is going to be rewarded? Do you think that will benefit you? Do you expect God to reward that? Alex, I'm going to quote something for you here from a famous missionary to India. He said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. If you don't expect God to show up, you can forget about attempting great things for God. If you don't expect something great from God, you will never attempt something great for God. There are no giants of the faith. There are no great Christian men. There are simply people who God does something great through. Why? Because they expect it. Because they're willing to step out and let God, as we say in English, do his thing. And God's thing is to do more than we think is possible. But we have to expect that. We have to believe that. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Lastly, we see that wisdom requires worship. Look at verse 11 of Matthew chapter 11 again, chapter 2 again. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, usually when we talk about the wise men, we think there were three of them. And the reason people say there was three, because there were three gifts given. But if you noticed here, it says they opened up their treasures. They didn't just bring three gifts. Okay, they had a treasure house of gifts. And the word actually means their storehouse or their coffers of gifts. And out of that storehouse of gifts, they chose three to present to Jesus. Now, I want you to read this too, okay? We're talking about worship is required for wisdom. The heart of worship, Alex, the heart of worship is acknowledging God for who he is and all that he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what worship is about. It's about acknowledging who God is and what he's done for us. Okay? These men, these wise men, acknowledged who God is and what he's done through us in Jesus by the gifts that they gave. And I want to explain this to you because this is absolutely beautiful, the gifts that they give. I don't know how much these men understood about the gifts they were giving. I don't know if the Holy Spirit of God guided them to give these three gifts. Why did they choose these three out of their treasures? Out of all the treasures they brought, why did they choose these three? Because it shows who God is and what he's done in Jesus. It says they gave the gift of gold. Well, the gift of gold in the Bible pictures deity, and it also pictures royalty. Okay, the crown of the king was made out of gold. Statues that represented deity were made out of gold. So the gift of gold was to acknowledge him as king and to acknowledge his deity. Think about that. These men brought the gift of gold for deity and royalty. It says they also brought the gift of frankincense. Now, frankincense is found 14 times in the Old Testament and 2 times in the New Testament. And when we look at those 16 references, we find the biblical practice. It was used by the priest in giving the sacrifices. So think about that. They gave the gift of frankincense for a priest and to acknowledge Jesus' intercession as our priest. So you have royalty and deity. You have priesthood, intercession. And then it says they gave the gift of myrrh. Now, this is a tremendous, tremendous picture. Myrrh was a sap or a gum that has a very strong odor that's a very pleasant odor, okay? In order to get it out of the tree, you had to take a knife or a rod, and you had to strike the tree repeatedly. And when the bark was cut, the sap oozed out. What's interesting is on the tree, there were 6-inch thorns and deep red berries. So you talk about the crown of thorns. You talk about the red gushing out after it being stricken. What a picture of Jesus on the cross, that he had to be stricken, the crown of thorns. And then the gum would be collected, and it would be dried out, and then they would crush it to make powder of it. And the powder they would put on burial clothes. It was used in burials. So they gave the gift of myrrh for burial and to acknowledge his redemption, his suffering on the cross and the price that he would pay. So in the gifts that they brought, you have them acknowledging his deity, his royalness, his royality, his royalty, his intercession as our priest, and his redemption as our Savior. Now, what about you and me this morning? What can we give the Lord that truly acknowledges what he's done for us and who he is? What does God want from us today? What gift can we possibly give to God today? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 says this, "But this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord." What can we possibly give to God in return to acknowledge what he's done for us, ourselves? That's what God wants. Over and over in the Word of God, "I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your external things. I want your heart. I want you." You remember when David was going to buy a piece of land and the guy said, "I'll just give it to you." And David said, "God forbid that I take something that doesn't cost me anything." God wants us to give ourselves to him. Giving is a part of worship. That's why we give. It's a part of our worship to God, but it comes because we've first given ourselves to the Lord. because we've wholly dedicated ourselves to him, just as these men did. Now notice the last thing that it says about the wise men, and we're done. In verse 12, it says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Okay, so here's what the verse means. It's the interpretation is an angel came and said, "Listen, don't go back to Jerusalem and pass by Herod because he's going to kill you if you do. You need to go a different way to get home." But I'm going to make a spiritual application to this, okay? So I'm just making a spiritual application of they returned another way. And that's this. When we have committed ourselves to finding and knowing the wisdom of God, when we are living with a sense of expectation and living by faith and expecting God to work, and if we are truly worshiping him, hear me now, we are going to leave a different way than what we came in. Every time we come and hear the preaching of the Word of God, we ought to leave differently than when we came in. We ought to leave another way than when we came in. And that is my prayer every time we meet, that through the knowledge of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, that when we come here, we will leave a different way than when we came in. And the Word of God has the power to do that for us. We will walk away different than when we were before. And if you can say that when you leave here, I lift my hand and praise to God, because that's what this is all about. That's why this church is concentrated on the preaching of the Word of God, on the knowledge of God, on the knowledge of the Holy, because that's what's going to change us. You know, feel-good churches are great until you don't feel good. And then you go, uh-oh, what do I do now?